We turn now to the Gospel according to John, inspired Word of God, revelation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John chapter 20 is recorded there. Marvelous event, though no one saw it. But the marvelous event, nevertheless, and the significance of it, and the several visits of Jesus after he rose to his disciples. And we're going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter, special attention being given to that on which we'll preach this morning, Jesus' visit to Mary Magdalene. But John 20, the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. Cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. And cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went it also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. What follows, verses 11 through 18, is my text, beloved. Let's pay close attention here. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Thus far we read the sacred scriptures, wonderful account of Jesus' visit to Mary. Someone has said of Easter, as it's called, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that there are two words that really describe what the resurrection of our Savior is all about. And it's on those two words and all that they mean that I would preach to you this wonderful, blessed morning. The two words are Amen and Hallelujah. Amen and Hallelujah. Easter is all about those words and the meaning of them. And this is the gospel, beloved. I can hardly wait to get to the end of the sermon because it's thrilling to preach everything and then to say amen and hallelujah to a sermon on these things. But I think what we're given to see here, beloved, is without a doubt that first word, God's amen. And the empty tomb, and Jesus is taken up from the dead and nothing can hold him. We hear on that morning and in the pages of Holy Writ and in our very hearts the echo of the truth that God is declaring among the sons of men, amen. Amen to Jesus, the Jesus who died on the cross that Good Friday, the Jesus who had died for all of God's people, and the Jesus who had said that death would not hold him and that he would rise the third day. When God indeed raised Jesus from the dead, and the Son himself was instrumental in that resurrection, that's how it went. God in Jesus was there raising Jesus from the dead. When that happened, beloved, God publicly confirmed and crowned Jesus as Prince and Savior. God said that Jesus was authentic. God was attesting to all of the world that everything that the Scriptures had said of Jesus and Jesus had said they said of him was true. God was sealing, as it were, forever, the dignity, words, and worth of everything about his only begotten Son. Isn't that a glorious amen, beloved? God's amen. And by this resurrection, in fact, God established forever the truth of Jesus than what he had said of himself, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and all who believe in him truly come to the Father and enjoy fellowship with God the Father. Jesus' words, "It is finished." God was saying amen to that. And, beloved, that is the wonderful testimony of the church. We say amen to what God has done on this Easter Sunday morning. We say amen in declaring the reality of the atonement, which is signified by the resurrection of Jesus who died that we might die no more. We are the church of the amen, beloved, and there is another word that really and more fully describes what we're all about here this morning and all the time. It's our amen that spills over into hallelujahs. Hallelujah. We've sung several songs here, Old Testament psalm and New Testament hymns, based on the truth of the gospel of the resurrection. And it's all about alleluia, isn't it? Alleluia. He's a victor over the grave. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. That's what the church is all about. We exist now to praise. Do you realize that? Sovereign Grace Church, you're a hallelujah church. You're a hallelujah congregation. All who are gathering here in the name of the Lord, we're a hallelujah chorus. Indeed, this is our calling, our privilege, and we are enabled by God so to be this wonderful God-praising church. But now, what we learn from our text, beloved, is that hallelujahs need fire and light. There's a problem that we have here, and it's also depicted in that resurrection morning, the problem of the first disciples, but I believe it's our problem as well. Our hallelujahs are not so automatic. They're there, the beginning of praise, the beginning of the new obedience of the people of God, this beginning delight in the truth of the resurrected Savior, and all the temptation not to get it, to be practically ignorant of it, and to live our lives as if Jesus is not risen from the dead. You notice this also right away in the women. These women that are visiting the grave here, and the other gospel accounts also speak of them. How devoted they are. How they are so lovers of Jesus and presented that way, these women who except for John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, are the only ones, there's none of the men disciples seen at the cross. They stick with Jesus to the end. And now we see these several women disciples here in our text, including Mary, Jesus' mother. And they're going to the grave, and they're coming with spices to anoint Jesus' body after that hurried burial in the twilight of that dark Friday. But they come to deal with his body. And they're not coming expecting him to be risen from the dead, as he said. You see, in the darkness of this dawn, they're still in the dark, in their soul. And they're befuddled and confused terribly, indeed, very terribly. This darkness is really of unbelief. It's grief and despair issuing from hearts that love Jesus, but they don't understand it. The hallelujahs have not been impressed upon them as those things, those words that are worthy of the people of God who believe in Jesus. So they need light. And they need the fire of the Holy Spirit to kindle the smoking flax of these feline faithful. And so light and fire they need, but look at the men, how they behave themselves on this resurrection Sunday morning. The disciples, the men disciples, are no better, even of lesser devotion and courage and faith. They fled the Savior. They thought they were so macho. Macho disciples, never heard of such a thing, beloved, but they thought they were. And they fled the Savior when he revealed to them the nature of his kingdom and the nature of his cross and of his being Savior. And all except for John, as I said, were seen at the cross. And when the women go tell them, you see, on this resurrection morning, they don't believe the women. And they must see. There's something here. They must see for themselves the empty tomb, the grave clothes, and then maybe they'll believe, if even then. You see, their faith is so tiny here in hallelujahs. They're not about to sing here until something else happens, until Jesus himself visits them and enlightens them by the Holy Spirit that he will pour out upon them. But now I want to come to the center of a text here and the attention on Mary Magdalene. I want to turn to her now. She's an example, beloved, of a devoted disciple, if ever there was one. But she's certainly an example of someone to whom the hallelujahs hadn't gotten, to be sure, who was filled with grief and despair and confusion. And then Jesus comes to her, and it's lovely from there on, even though the disciples don't believe her. But let's hear of Mary, shall we? And I believe that when Jesus comes to Mary this morning and in the Word of God, he's coming to many. There's something so wonderful about the Word of God then, spoken then, and revealed then. It applies to us today. We're like Mary. Even Mary in her unbelief, and even Mary in her devotion, but so confused. And we need to hear Jesus then come on the other side of the grave and from heaven even to speak to us the wonderful words and to call us by name. Us by name, as his children and as his sheep. Let's hear to Mary and to many a hallelujah morning, and may it be for hallelujahs among us all. First of all, I want, without really nailing Mary to the wall, but simply seeking to tell it like it is, to describe her as the text does here, as a wretched, unbelieving believer. She's a wretch at this time. She's so confused, about to die in her despair. And she's so unbelieving, but she is this believer. And then, of course, we want to hear what Jesus has to say to her and to us, this wonderful risen Savior. And then that, beloved, for hallelujahs all around. So to Mary and to many, hallelujah morning. Briefly, beloved, and only briefly, want to try to sort out the history for you. Maybe your families go through these narratives at this time of year and would hear God's word from Matthew, Mark, Luke and John about the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and then his visits. Our family does this periodically. But it always strikes us how it's rather difficult to put out or to present, to understand what really was going on there, all the facts, all the logistics. There's confusion in our minds, not in the Word of God. All of the narratives are complementary, but there are certain gaps, certain things that are left out, and God has left us to be wise and to discern what we can, but especially to see the gospel here. Well, about these women, and we read of them, and my Bible's down here because I don't have enough room here. These women that are presented in John 20 are several. Mary, the mother of James and John, Mary Magdalene from Magdal on the southwest of of Galilee. And she's the one who's front and center in our text next to Jesus, out of whom Jesus had cast seven devils. There's Joanna, the wife of Cusa, whom we're told was an official of Herod the king. There's Salome, there's Joanna, and there's others. They all set out for the grave of Jesus, children, that early dawn, that Sunday morning even, after Jesus' death, and it was really still dark. What they're doing is commendable in a certain way. They're going to prepare Jesus' body for a decent burial. And they bring spices to anoint him, to seek to preserve his body, and as long as possible. But all the way, no doubt, and the Bible even records this, they're wondering how they're going to remove that stone. The stone had been rolled over the entrance of the new tomb, wherein never a man had been buried. And they probably didn't realize also that other problems awaited them. The fact, for example, that a Roman guard had been set and at the request of the Jews to watch over the grave so that the disciples wouldn't take his body and perpetuate the lie that he was risen from the dead, the lie, as they said. They probably didn't know also the other problem or one attached with this whole Roman involvement, and that there was a seal that was put on the stone, which to break would mean certain death for those who tried to enter the grave. Well, now, as they're nearing the grave and they're wondering certain things and not even knowing other problems that awaited them, the earth shakes. The earth shakes. And then they come to the grave and they see the stone that's rolled away. Now, what happened at that time, it can't be certain of. The Scripture gives us different accounts. And you see, we're trying to picture Mary Magdalene here and how she fits in all of this among the women. And among all the women, some of whom had seen angels and heard a message from the angel, but apparently Mary Magdalene had not. But it seems that here's one way of interpreting it. And it seems that Mary Magdalene had quickly ran away back to Peter and John. They're approaching the tomb with the women, and Mary's among them. And before they get there, and before they look in and see the angels and so on, the other women, Mary runs back and tells Peter and John, the acknowledged leaders of the disciples. And she goes to tell them what she had feared, that they had taken the body of Jesus, they'd stolen it, those Pharisees or whoever else who wanted to dishonor Jesus even in his burial. But meanwhile, the angel of the Lord, and apparently Mary didn't hear this, who'd rolled back the stone, he sat on it. So Mary's with Peter and John, and the angel of the Lord sits on the stone and is seen of the woman and announces the good tidings of Easter morning and bids them go and see where the Lord lay, and other angels are there, and they're confirming the resurrection event. So these other women are visited by angels, and Mary, however, did not see and did not hear this angelic message. Rather, she'd gone, and having gone to tell Peter and John, she then returns after they do. They go and see the place where Jesus lay, and the other women had already left. John gets there first, then Peter goes in, sees the empty grave clothes lying neatly folded, and the napkin lying by itself as if Jesus had just gone right through those clothes. It seems to me another affirmation of his being resurrected, and not being stolen from the grave and still existing somewhere in his bodily existence, altogether dead. He had risen, and the clothes seemed to confirm this. John sees, John believes, Peter comes away wondering, and then Mary comes finally back to the grave. Again, she's seen, apparently, none of the women who had started out with her, nor Peter and John as they return. She's alone. To the grave she goes again, and she's by the stone weeping. And she stoops down, peers into that tomb where they laid Jesus' body, and she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head of Jesus where he was and one at the feet and where that body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, that's in our text, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why weepest thou? Why are you crying?" And then she says to them, "Well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." Now, at this point, though, in rehearsing all of these events and trying to put things together, I think we do well to recount here in our recounting to reflect on Mary's situation here, on her grief. I think we need to understand this and to understand the nature of her grief, the extent of her grief, and where she's at in her soul. And I believe that this is edifying because it speaks something about where we're at in our soul, even this morning, and where we can be in our unbelief. She has such a grief. She cannot see anything, apparently, or appreciate anything until she sees her Lord. She can't get anything. It's like she's not even there. When angels come to her, the angels who so affected the other women, it's like she doesn't even know what's going on here. To their "Why weepest thou?" she has nothing to say of faith, and she doesn't acknowledge at all, and I'm wrestling with this, beloved, that they're from heaven, that they're these white men, angels who look like men, but they're really from heaven. She doesn't see that she's being visited here by heaven itself, God, through these ministering spirits who are there to comfort these ladies. She's so swallowed up in grief. It's a very terrible grief. It's a grief in the first place due to the fact that she's lost a very special friend. We could even speak of this as kind of a human grief, a grief that we would all appreciate here and understand. It's the grief of a loss of a friend to death. But this one, of course, her friend, was her living Lord, her Savior, and she knew that. It's amazing. That's all she understands at this time, that she's lost Jesus. And let's understand this, beloved. She's lost Jesus who had saved her from seven devils. She had been exorcised. These seven devils had come out of her. We don't know for how long they had been in her and occupied her and tormented her. But it was a grief simply too much for this woman who is thinking now that the last outrage has been performed upon her Savior, whom they had mocked and ridiculed. Now they would simply defile him and dishonor him in his death and burial. Couldn't let him alone. Some anger here, you think, at the desecration of the dead and Jesus' enemies getting the last word even here. And don't you think, too, beloved, there's a grief here of this friend who's lost a friend, of this friend who had really cared for Jesus and showed it. You have that sometimes. People lose a loved one, and for the last weeks and months and years of their life, they've been caring for that person, caring and caring and caring. And then suddenly the person is gone and there's no further meaning for them to live, they think. They've been so attached to the service of their friend. Well, Mary was like that. If you look even at Luke chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3, you read that Mary with others had given of her substance to Jesus. Mary was caring for Jesus in thankfulness to Him so much that she'd given everything she had to Him. He was a part of her life and she was in the service of this one. But now there's nothing. There's this human grief that goes on here. But besides that, beloved, it's the grief of love. It's the grief of someone so devoted to the Savior who had indeed plucked out of her heart these seven devils. And who can know the agony of such a possession? Jesus loved her so, commanded those demons to come out, commanded her to be released from them. What an exodus! And she, all of her life long, perhaps, or for a while, or whoever, had been so in bondage. And now Jesus was the one who had delivered her. Oh, she's thanks and devotion personified, is Mary. Don't you think? She's here as one who's thankful and she's devoted. And I think, however, she's a personification of fear. That is, we see in Mary someone who is thinking the worst is now going to happen. That's what fear is. Not so much dealing with the present, it's dealing with the future. What do you think is going on in Mary's heart? What do you think?
Joan, what do you think Mary's thinking? What's she afraid of? I wonder if she's not afraid of those devils coming back. I wonder if she's deeply afraid of that. I wonder if she's thinking that those devils, those seven of them, that's the number given, who had really covenanted with her, that's the number of the covenant, but in a devilish way, who had her and whom she served would now take over. Wonder if she's thinking they really now were the Lord's. They really were going to come back. Wonder if she's hearing them fluttering on their way to this grave and into her heart. I don't know if we can really understand this, beloved. I don't know if there's anything to which we've been attached for so long and in bondage. Any kind of alcoholic addiction or drug addiction or simply sin and world addiction from which we've been delivered, but which is always there looming in the background that it might come back. Well, Mary is one who truly was someone who feared these things. We don't know how much. But she's so in despair. And she knows. She knows what devils are like. Will they come back? Will they come back?
Her grief is due to her keen awareness of the power of the devil. But I do want to say this, though, beloved, that there is sin involved here. And this helps us, too, to relate to Mary. Because we're so unbelieving of the resurrection, aren't we? She's not believing here as she ought to. And I just want to point this out. Even though her grief is, her guilt is mitigated here, lessened by all the circumstances, and the fact that the Holy Spirit has not been poured out yet it's sin, it's unbelief. Here's what. Jesus had said He would rise from the dead. She was not believing His word. I know Jesus had said this to the disciples. No doubt, though, the women knew. Jesus had said, there's a sign of Jonah in the Old Testament, that He would rise from the dead. Jesus had said, 3 days, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again. The word of the Lord had been heard, was ringing in the ears and the hearts of these people. They knew this word. They didn't believe. And note here, how man-centered she is now. What have they done? This is the nature of unbelief. Refuses to hear the word of God and what God does. And focuses on what man does. What shall I do now? What have they done? Why have they stolen the body, those rascals? Where have they hidden the body? She's man-centered. That's unbelief. That's our unbelief. Mary here, thinking about devils, thinking about what they're going to do, thinking maybe that she's hearing the whispering of the devil. She's so out of touch with the Word of God here, as we can be. She's so concerned with the darkness, she doesn't see any light. She knows the powers of devil. She has become this devilish pessimist, as devil-gripped people will do. But how mistaken. But how representative, beloved, of us. Isn't it? Here we are on the other side of the empty tomb, and the Spirit is poured out. Here we are, and we come, and we dress up, and there's lilies, and there's all kinds of ways that we show, yes, we have been given faith in the resurrection. Don't you think, though, we're supposed to learn from Mary's unbelief here that it's ours? Don't you think that we who have so many advantages and the Word of God that's preached every Sunday about cross and resurrection, that our sin is all the greater because we so live like practical, worldly people, and that's it? Don't you think that we're involved in the guilt and unbelief even of a Mary Magdalene because we even seek to fellowship with devils and earthlings more than with the Son of God? Don't you think because we don't heed the exhortation, seek ye the things above if ye be risen with Christ, that we are all the more involved in the guilt of practically denying the resurrection? And don't you think, beloved, because we're so wrapped up in the affairs of this world that we are those who are in need of the working and confirmation of faith, so that once again we can be restored to say amen as God does to the cross, and hallelujah as we ought to as the people of God? Isn't that the case? The Lord is calling us here to learn from Mary, to learn from her sin and unbelief, not to be that way, to commiserate with her and not to nail her as if she's being a fool, unlike us, so that we repent of our sins and we hear even the word of the Savior as she then did. And that's my second point here, beloved. You have here Jesus. The angels are sent and Mary doesn't listen to them. Why weepest thou, they say. No doubt the angels, by their very question, are seeking to instruct Mary in the truth of Easter, and that it's a great occasion for joy. There's nothing here of man. There's everything of God. No doubt the angels are saying this and really rebuking Mary for her little faith. For the Lord had taught of his death and resurrection, and she should have believed it and learned her lesson well. But Mary's grief was so great, it crowds out anything else, and they won't help her. You see, she needs to hear directly from her Lord. She needs to hear them. And for some reason, then, the angel and Mary's conversation is cut off, and here comes Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Mary thinks that this Jesus is what, children? A gardener. Someone who's trimming the bushes or something else. And Mary can't recognize this one, who then asks her the question, "Woman, why weepest thou? And then whom seekest thou?" You see what Jesus is doing here, beloved? He's preaching. First words of the sermon, "Woman, why weepest thou? And whom seekest thou?" No doubt Jesus had the same intent of the angels, ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation that they are, faithful to the will of God. Jesus comes and he reconfirms what they said in this question. There's a rebuke here. It's not necessary to weep. Why are you weeping? Jesus lives as he said. He's trying to point her to the words of the Savior while he lived among them. But for all of that, beloved, there's such a gentle rebuke in this question. He's so gentle with her. He's saying something like we would say to someone who's blown it, who's made a mess of their life, and we see that they're just out of sorts, and we'd say, "There, there, Mary. There, there. No reason why are you doing that? Let me come by you and comfort you in this and instruct you. There's no need to grieve." And so he comes, and he's coming very gently. And note here, note what Jesus does in the text. He approaches Mary. And that's what God always does. He comes to Mary. She might not approach him, but he is coming. This is sovereign grace here. As God approached Adam and Eve in the garden, he came to them. Jesus is approaching this other woman, this Mary, and he's gracing her with his presence and with his word. And Mary, you see, had been looking for this corpse, looking to show her devotion to this thing, this what she's looking for. And note what Jesus says in the second place then. "Why weepest thou, and whom seekest thou?" You see what Jesus does? He points her from a corpse and a thing to a person. Whom are you seeking? Not what. Not what body. Not what thing. Not what thing to do something to. But whom are you looking for? He's pointing her, reminding her gently of his identity as a Savior. He's the living one. "Weep not, Mary. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is risen from the dead, and he's roaring now. He's Almighty God with you. And whatever you're seeking, whether comfort, joy, or hope, think on him." Whom are you seeking? The person of the Son of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and righteousness. So Mary supposes Jesus to be the gardener, did not recognize him. We don't know exactly why, except certainly Jesus withheld his identity from her, as he did to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And so Mary says, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Isn't this amazing? Jesus comes to her, Jesus risen, and "Why are you weeping? Whom seekest thou?" And he's coming closer and closer, and Mary still doesn't get it. Mary's still in the fog. Mary's still in the shroud of darkness of grief and unbelief. And she says, "Sir, if you've borne him, if you're the one who's taken him, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Perhaps Mary thought this was the owner of the tomb, and that he'd had Jesus' body removed from the new tomb where it had been placed so hurriedly Friday, and now she'd take it and give Jesus a decent burial. How she loved Jesus. How she loved Jesus. But she's not right. Jesus doesn't give her a rebuke. Look what he says to her. Look what he says. "Mary." Not woman now. "Mary. Mary." Who can repeat just how Jesus said that? "Mary. Oh, Mary." But think of this, people of God. Think of this Easter Sunday morning. Jesus is the shepherd here. Mary. The shepherd is calling the sheep by name. And Jesus comes to this woman, the first one of the scattered sheep of the house of Israel, whom he will visit on this resurrection morning. And he comes as the good shepherd, and he picks out Mary as the one who needs so desperately him to come to. And he says to her, "Mary." And Mary hears, finally, and sees, and says, "Rabboni, Master." And then it's all well. This is a lovely revelation here, beloved. A lovely revelation of this Savior shepherd who loves his own and who calls them by name. Lovely revelation, not a sophisticated sermon, isn't it? And mine go on, and they're long, and you wonder. But never Jesus. Never wonder about the length of his sermons. or the poignancy, necessity of his words. Mary. Mary. Isn't that lovely? And Mary here is told here of the gospel in that word, because the living one's speaking to her. He's told here of the amen of God, of God's confirmation of the forgiveness of sins on Calvary, and what she heard on the cross. And my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it's finished. And all of those words, Father, forgive them, they know not what. And all of these things, they come to her. And she realizes she's his and not the devil's. He's his, now purchased with his blood. And he's risen now for her. Isn't this amazing? And note the response, beloved. Note the response. She says, Rabboni. The Savior calls her by her name. She calls him by his name. And we're not told, really, what's going on now in her heart. But you can imagine, and this isn't vain imagination, there's this taking over of light and of life and of joy.
That's it. There's this taking over of God with her. This taking over of her soul. This coming to her in her grief, in her lostness. And so now she responds with joy, with faith, and the confirmation of everything that Jesus is and everything that he's done. And here she is worshiping him and wanting to touch him, to grasp him, to honor him. Perhaps as the women do later, grasping his feet and worshiping in reverence. And she's going to show that here. She doesn't have any words. She just wants to hug this one and to bow before this one. Her faith is now kindled. The smoking flax is fanned to life. But Jesus has another word to say to her. You see that there? Touch me not. Touch me not. And then, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, and go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, about this touch me not, beloved, it's not that Jesus objects to being touched per se. He even told Thomas to touch him. But Jesus is telling Mary here that she may not cling to him. She may not simply seek to resume a relationship she had with him before that, a friendship of those who are together in this earth and together in this tabernacle of this earthly body not yet glorified. That has to change. That has to change, and Mary has to be told, I'm going to be with you in a far better way. You'll have me always, but in another way, in the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus lifts her up even further. He's spoken to her. She's ready to hear even more and whatever he would say. And he speaks of his ascension. He speaks of his unique relationship with God the Father and so on. And the first place here, notice how Jesus speaks of the fact of his ascension as certain. I'm going to go to be with my Father. I'm going to ascend. How confident he is. Jesus speaks of this as going to happen, as something that's going to be an advance in his own glory and answer to his own high priestly prayer of John 17. Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was founded. Then he speaks of his unique relationship to God as the eternal and natural Son. He is my Father, he says. Then he speaks of his own being the mediator. He speaks of his God. So Jesus is speaking here of himself as God with us, but also as the Son of God, taking on the human flesh, who is the mediator, the one between God and man. But then he speaks of the one great covenant relationship. He's not only my God, but he's yours. He's not only my Father, but he's yours. And everything here is packed together, and everything that he's done, the significance of why he's come, who he is, what he's going to be, and who he's going to be for them in glory. What a sermon. And Mary hears it. And Mary goes. And Mary tells the disciples.
It's sad, though, that we read in Mark 16, which records this narrative further, that the disciples didn't believe her. After all that happened to Mary in the garden, and here we are witnessing to this in John chapter 20, and those disciples, they're still in their unbelief. Isn't that amazing? They don't believe her. She's a woman. She's hysterical. She's deluded. Maybe these spices got into her or something like that. She's off the wall here. Isn't that so human? Isn't that so unbelieving of them? So unappreciative of the fact that God visits all kinds of people and He speaks to them and not only to us. And we need to remember that, beloved. Well, Jesus, however, will turn them. He'll come calling them by name, too, and they will believe. The scales will fall from their eyes, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. They will be the witnesses of Christ risen in all the world. But now, beloved, let's think about this for hallelujah. Just a minute. Here is Mary. She's been called. Mary. She's been edified. She's been lifted up. The Savior has visited her. And now Mary is revealed in the Bible and Jesus' visit to her for us. And as I said at the beginning, what God has done and said, amen, is for us to say amen to and for us to sing hallelujah of. What of it, beloved? We hear again the word now preached by a little old minister of the truth of the gospel. We hear it declared, however, powerfully from heaven, for this is God's ordained way of getting it across to the people of His good pleasure in this day, these last days of the truth of resurrection. We need to hear this, beloved. So many today denying the fact of the resurrection, that's bad enough. You know that. Young people, you know that. You're going to go to schools, God willing, you go to schools and so on, and colleges. They think they're being smart by declaring that it's impossible that Jesus could rise from the dead. Maybe you'll even go to Christian schools and they'll say that. They'll say the most important thing is that you just feel like He rose from the dead. You have this elevated spirit that all is well. Oh, beloved, denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the first way to apostasy for anything that calls itself church. The fact is, Jesus rose from the dead in His earthly body. The third day, as He said, as the Bible says. Oh, beloved, the word is preached here this morning to confirm you in that truth. And then in the significance of that truth, this is God's amen. Everything that Jesus did on that Friday made it good. He atoned for sin. He bore the wrath of God and He bore it away. And the fact is, beloved, that for all who believe in Him, there is no wrath of God upon you. And you shall never be forsaken. And His life is now yours. Coursing through you. His glories are yours to participate in. And the joys of heaven are right there for you to live in and to live by. This is the word of the significance of the resurrection. And now, beloved, this word, so that these hallelujahs have a way of getting out, even though it seems impossible. This word is for us in all time. On hospital beds when we're laying down and about to give up the ghost. We are called here to believe in the resurrection of the dead and of Jesus and therefore of His body. And that all is well with our body and soul in the care of the shepherd. And as we hear, beloved, a minister say that God loves you and God calls you to be closer and closer to Him and rid yourself of unbelief by faith. We're hearing Jesus. And as God calls us to rise up from this earth even, to live the exalted and believing life, He's saying, testify of the truth of the resurrection. Believe that, beloved. This is the word that comes to us now. And let's not for a minute think, beloved, that we're not at all like Mary Magdalene, not at all like the disciples. We're just like that. We are. And if you don't like it, believe it or not, the fact is that like unto seven devils have been cast out of you when God caused you to be born again. The situation is that when we're born the first time, we're born in Adam. And Adam has plunged the entire human race into this sin and iniquity and bondage. And we are in the bondage of the devil unless we be born again. Unless there be this gift of faith that we cling to Jesus and we aspire to no one's glory but His. That's our situation, beloved. And when we've been born again, we've been liberated. So freed. This is our exodus. The devils have come out of us and we've been set free. Set free to serve. So now, beloved, gladness. The light of truth has been preached to us. May the fire of the Holy Spirit kindle the smoking flax and further us in His praise and hallelujah. Church of Jesus Christ, sing ye hallelujah. Jesus is risen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray Your blessing upon us now. We rise up and we're very aware of our unbelief. We pray, Father, restore in us faith and joy and godliness. Help us to live out the resurrection truths as they are in Jesus, as ourself being risen with Him now by faith and enjoying His glories, if only in principle in this earth. God bless us that we may give praise to this great Redeemer. And to you and Him, for Christ's sake, amen.